There's a lot of different ways that kids are meeting one another. Unfortunately, many of it is online with apps. They're chatting with one another. They're in school in mixed, obviously not non-Islamic schools, and they're meeting with one another. And university, obviously, it's an open ground. But we have to have some sort of an institution. And that's where we have this beautiful hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salatu wassalam, where he says, أَفْضَلُ الشَّفَاعَاتِ أَن تَشْفَعَ بَيْنَ اثْنَيْنِ فِي نِكَاحِ حَتَّى يَجْمَعَ اللَّهُ بَيْنَهُمَا. The most superior shafa'at, intercession, is when you intercede with two people in regards to marriage until Allah gathers them together in marriage. So as a community, we have to be able to be in that position that we know this young man is looking for a girl. We know this young girl is looking to get married. Can we help and facilitate the two to get together, to meet, to talk in a halal, permissible environment? And we encourage that look, when you're ready to marry, we have an institution within our community in Calgary or wherever we go, that we as the elders, as the parents, we allow our children to have that ability to find somebody from within their own community to marry. Let me end with one last point before we go into the tragedies of Karbala, and that is the point that we need to look for our spouse and marry for the right reason. Sometimes, unfortunately, the brothers are looking for what I would call, or what the society that we live in today calls, a trophy wife. A trophy wife is a woman who looks, has those beautiful looks, probably doesn't wear hijab, wants to show off her body. And a man sometimes is looking for a wife like that so when he goes out, he can show her off. Just like he shows off his fast car or his nice watch or his nice suit that he's wearing. Unfortunately, this is a reality. And I've unfortunately encountered Muslims, followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhum assalam, who have married and they've told their wife, when we go out to dinners at our friends' homes, remove your hijab. I don't want my friends to see you in hijab and think we're one of those, you know, fundamentalist families. So unfortunately, we have to realize that people sometimes marry for looks, as hadith tell us. Hadith say that sometimes people marry because of wealth. Sometimes a young lady is looking for a husband, but she's looking for one who will provide her with all the jewelry that she wants and the luxurious vacations around the world, and a big house, and a nice car, and this, and all, you know, the designer handbags, and designer shoes by Gucci and Prada, and whatever they want. She's not looking for iman. She's looking for money. She's looking for a husband who is a bank account. But Imam al-Ridha, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, our eighth imam, he says that when a man comes to propose to your daughter, and you are content, you've spoken to him, you've interviewed him, and you see that he follows the religion of Islam, he's a pious believer, the Imam says, then marry him to your daughter. Even if the man is poor, don't let his poverty dissuade you from letting your daughter marry him. Again, as I said, it's not a forced marriage. The daughter has to have a say with if she wants to marry this man or not. But sometimes as fathers, we might say, well, you know, this guy doesn't have a job. He's still in university. He's just graduated. He's not making, you know, 80, 100, 200,000 a year. How can I let my daughter marry this guy? How will he take care of her? And as that verse that we read in the beginning from Surah An-Nur, Allah says, "In yakunu fuqara yughnihum Allahu min fadli." If they're poor, Allah will take care of them. Believe you me, I've seen young men in our community, 18, 19 years old, who've gotten married out of high school. And till today, they're married, 20 years later, with children, with a nice house, with a car, all the things that you and I want to have. Their parents didn't say, no, you're too young to get married, you're only 18, you're only 19. They were mature, mentally they were mature. They were ready for marriage. They could take care of a spouse, they could take care of a child. And Allah facilitated that. Allah has made them ghani, free of need. So let us not worry about these things, brothers and sisters. I don't say be foolish, be wise, but recognize the fact that Allah's promise is true in the Quran. And if we stick to the Quran, we follow the Ahlul Bayt, alayhum as-salatu was-salam, we will ensure, or we will see that Allah will come to our aid. We will become successful in the things that we undertake. And marriage, we will see success in that area within our lives.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen Shakurun Wadud Qayyumun Ra'uf Saburun Majid Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad ya mu'min
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Decides to, you know, migrate and to go in a place that there is no one but him to, you know, be helpful for the muhibbin of Ahlul Bayt, yes. This is really important.
When we refer to his biography, we see one of his great achievement is establishment of the open school in the West.
Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we strayed from Al-Mu'allim. Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say?
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Ya Mu'allim, peace be upon you, truly you are our teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher and I'm Atta, the host of this program. The teacher is about the life and works of the most outstanding Muslim scholars, ulama and jurists all across the world of Islam. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyaniya. Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Ziyaniya, assalamu alaikum brother.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Today we want to talk about a personality, a Shiite one, who has spent most of his life in the U.S., you know, and continuing his Islamic studies and training the students, the Muslim Shia ones, over there. He is no one but Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Husseini Jalali, also the founder of the Open School in Chicago. Really a fruitful life he had over there, and is considered among the most outstanding bibliographer and codicologist of the 14th century Hijra all across the world of Islam. Sheikh Mahdavi, let's start with you, brother. Give us some information about the life of Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Jalali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Jalali, he was born in 1362 lunar calendar in Karbala, and he started his house studying in his childhood, and actually he benefited from the outstanding maraji of his time, Sayyid Muhsin al-Hakim, Sayyid Abul Ghassim al-Khoi, Mirza Hassan Bujnuli. And he was really talented in his studying to the extent that he was able to get permission of riwaya, which is actually known of ijazah riwayat. This is not the position to be given easily to the students of the ulama.
Yes.
When they reach to a level of their scholarly life, they are given this position or this permission.
This ijazah is different from ijazah of ijtihad, you mean?
Yes, definitely.
This is, it means they have the understanding or the power of recognition of which ahadith are authentic and which are not. This is the ijazah of riwayah, or what is it?
Yes, this is exactly what you said with more information, but I think if we mention one of the great ulama who gave him the permission of ijazah, it may create a clear picture for our audiences and our listeners. What do we mean by ijazah riwaya? Among the ulama from which he got the permission of riwaya is Agha Buzurg Tehrani. Agha Buzurg Tehrani, he himself is considered as one of the great ulama who is really expert in terms of codicology and bibliography.
That's right.
Al-Dhari'ah fi Tasanif al-Shi'ah is his work. That is a perfect work in terms of compiling the works of Shi'a.
That's right, the magnum opus of Sheikh Al-Ghazali.
Yes, definitely. So he actually got permission of ijazah riwayah from Agha Buzurg Tehrani. In a sense that he was really familiar with the context of the riwayat distinguish between the authenticated riwayat, fabricated riwayat, the narrators, chain of the narrators, books in which riwayat are compiled, and things in relation to the riwaya and ahadith.
So he had mastery over the important references and resources of Islam, and especially the Shia.
And definitely manuscripts.
That's right, the manuscripts, that's all right. Very good. Thank you very much for these introductory remarks. So what made him move to the U.S., I mean the Chicago brother, Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Jalali, Sheikh Zainiyah?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Jalali, when he completed his studies in Najaf, you know, there was an invitation from the Shia people in Chicago, in United States of America, and they invited him to go there and to be a resident scholar over there to preach Islam and to, you know, introduce Islam, the correct version of Islam to them.
That's right.
So he accepted this invitation, and he was, you know, committed to this, you know, acceptance
up to the end of his life. And he was buried over there also. Yes,
that's right. In the Shiite cemetery of Chicago, he's buried over there. That's right.
So it's very important that a person that is, you know, mujtahid and is completely, you know, a knowledgeable person, and he has a good future in Najaf.
Yes.
If he stays in Najaf or if he stays in Qom, he will be a, you know, a prominent scholar. Will be a prominent teacher, and there will be a good future for him in this, you know, scholarly world of Qom or Najaf.
That's right.
But he decides to, you know, migrate.
Yes.
And to go in a place that there is no one but him.
That's right.
To, you know, be helpful for the Shia of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, and for the followers and, you know, muhibbin of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. This is really important.
This is really important. And, you know, the interesting point is that the people stay over there, I mean the Americans or the people in the Western countries stay in their own lands, and then the true preaching, you know, I mean, of Islam and propagation all across the world could be manifested in the activities of people like Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Jalali. I think this is very much difficult. I mean, more difficult than staying in your homeland, which is a Muslim land, you know, and preach Islam.
For sure. You know, for a scholar, living in Qom or Najaf is much easier than living, for example, in a city like Chicago.
Chicago, that's
because
right.
Because here, if you have your students, you have your, you know, relationship with the people that are familiar with your manner.
Yes.
But when you go somewhere that people are stranger with these issues, you need to talk to them in a way that they understand.
Yes.
So this is really hard.
Yes.
And, you know, taking this burden is not easy at all.
No, it's not easy. No.
So we should say that late Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Jalali was really, you know, mukhlis and sincere in this regard to accept such invitation and have such devotion to Islam to, you know, take such a, you know, huge burden on his shoulder defend Islamic ideologies.
I think what helped the late Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Jalali very much in the U.S. was his mastery over different resources and references, you know. Because, you know, in the Western world, especially in the academic sense of the word, really they pay very much attention to the books and the references and the resources with which you are familiar. And this was, I think, the advantage of the presence of Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Jalali in that atmosphere over there. Mm-hmm. Because when you have mastery over different resources and the people get to you in order to find answers, you can introduce to them authentic resources and references. And this is, I think, very great.
Yes, you know, because nowadays we see that these scholars, or let me use the word that maybe scholars is somehow is referring to a person who is in high level of knowledge. Yes. There are some, you know, individuals or students in Islamic seminaries that they are invited by, you know, some Western communities to be, you know, the resident alim or resident scholar of the place.
Yes.
But the problem is that because, you know, some people are not knowledgeable enough. So, and they are in a position that they are questioned by people in many different fields.
Yes.
So this makes the situation hard to them.
Hard to them, that's right.
And that's why the figures like Ayatollah Jalali was successful in this field. Because, that's whenever questions are coming toward him, he knows from where this question is arose and how he should face with such question.
That's right.
But if I'm not a well-experienced person, I'm not, you know, I'm not having a good experience regarding a hadith or regarding the tafsir of Ayatul Quran. So when questions comes toward me, so I need to, you know, make some, you know, answers from my own side. And this make the situation difficult.
That's all right. Sheikh Mahdawi, that's why he established the open school over there, isn't it? I mean, the open school under the management of Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Hussaini Jalali was established in Chicago, isn't it?
Yeah, this is, when we refer to his biography, we see one of
his great achievement is establishment of the open school in the West, and we know that how it is difficult to get adopted with the society to the extent that you are not only invited there, you are given this chance to establish such a cultural entity among them, and everybody is going to know that place with your name. And who is this person, and what kind of personality is being carried by this person? It's a kind of traditional personality, being the student of Sayyid Abul Qasim Al-Khoui, being the student of Sayyid Muhsin Al-Hakim, being born in Karbala.
Yes.
How we can imagine, nowadays it is possible because of the communication that we have nowadays with abroad. Students are coming to Qom, from Qom students are moving, whether or not they are native Iranian or they are from other countries who have come to Qom to learn about Islam and then move back to their country. It is possible this day. But back to the time that Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Jalali was living, it was kind of...
Hardly
we would imagine that a person who had the experience of being student of Sayyid Abul Qasim Al-Khoui, living the environment of Iraq, and living that traditional environment, and migrating, as my brother mentioned, to U.S., and as you said, the establishment of the school.
The
establishment of a cultural entity, it shows how powerful he was in terms of his knowledge, in terms of his personality, his morality, and being commonly accepted by the people over there.
Again, the concept of tabligh comes to my mind, you know, how much these tabligh and, dissemination of the thoughts and propagation of the thoughts of the Shiite Muslims and Shiite theology is important, especially in today's world, because, you know, sometimes the problem is this. We have so many non-Muslim scholars on Islam and the Shiite Islam who are compiling the books. Sometimes these books comes to the Muslim lands, are translated, and are used by the public, okay? But the picture that is shown is not authentic at all. The case is that we have to, I think, nurture some scholars who have the capability and mastery over different resources and know different languages, and then send them to all across the world in order to preach the true Islam in the true sense of the word. Of course, Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Jalali himself was a faqih, was a jurist, he was an Ayatollah, he got ijazah from Sheikh Agha Bozorg Tehrani. So for sure, establishing a school like the Open School in Chicago really helped very much the Shiite population over there. And there are some people who nowadays have some problems because of these the sanctions that are done on some of the Muslim lands. So they can stay in their homelands and benefit from preachers like this person over there and the schools over there. I think this is really great. What he had done was really great. Very much sacrifice is needed. He has also some compilations, isn't it? I mean, there are some compilations. Of course, as they say, his scholar life is divided into three parts. Some of them are authoring the books, the other one on bibliography, and the other one are on the correction or editing of the books, because he was a codicologist too, and this is very important. That's all right. So this outstanding man, I mean, Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Jalali, passed away on Rabi Yossani 5th, 1442, according to the Hijra calendar. It was about 1 year and a half years ago. Or 1 year ago, that's right, in Chicago in the U.S., and he was buried in the cemetery of the Muslims of Chicago over there. May Allah bless his soul, and may Allah bless the soul and protect the true preachers of Islam who are truly sacrificing their lives and dedicate their life to the path of Islam, the Shia Islam, and Imam of the age, Imam al-Mahdi al-Jalallah. Thank you very much, Sheikh Ziyania.
You're most welcome.
And Sheikh Mahdavi, for your presence in the program, The Teacher.
You're most welcome, brother.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. This was The Teacher on the life and works of Sayyid Muhammad Husseini Jalali, the founder of the Open School of Chicago. May Allah bless his soul. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanah. Thank you.
people travel to Iran for its history. The 26 UNESCO World Heritage Sites in the country, for starters. Others go for the living culture, the great food, and legendary day-to-day hospitality that regular travelers rave about. And these great reviews are made possible by the tourism and hospitality industry. There's a lot more to this sector than meets the eye. It's an industry geared towards providing comforts and unique experiences to its customers. Several fields of activity work hand in hand to offer their services and products, which have all built the tourism and hospitality industry as we know it.
Hello, welcome to another edition of Bazaar. This time we will explore Iran's tourism and hospitality industry. Now, have you ever wondered where hotels get their accent amenities such as single-serving shampoos or lotions? Well, there's a whole field of production for this very specific need. We wanted to see who makes these items and understand why the hospitality sector is a multi-billion dollar industry. So, let's start the show.
For answers took us to the industrial complex of Oyne Varzon Demovan, which is located roughly 60 kilometers outside of the capital Tehran. Here, we visited Kimyoshimi Demovan, a manufacturing company that was established around 3 decades ago. Its main activity is producing and packaging disposable toiletries that are used in the hotel, spa, and airline hospitality sectors. Its products include personal hygiene kits, mending kits, toothbrushes, slippers, and so much more. The production facilities are spread across 6,000 square feet of area and are home to several production lines. Among them, it has an entire production line for filling and manufacturing metal spray canisters. It might be interesting to know, early on during the coronavirus pandemic, this company also launched a production line for COVID-19 kits. It can manufacture tens of thousands of masks and disinfectant sprays with its versatile production machines each day. This family business purchases its supply of liquid shampoos, soaps, and other items from various companies nationwide. These are then packaged based on customer needs, which include printing company logos on packets and containers. But packaging is not the only service this company offers. It makes some of the containers and packaging accessories, such as plastic bags and coverings, too.
Not all packaging machines are the same. There are so many to choose from in a wide range of sizes as well. Some are used for packaging liquids, while others are used for packing boxes and glass. Of course, there are several other machines for capping and sterilizing containers, too. Most of them are domestically manufactured, but there is still a portion that needs to be imported.
Well over 100 experienced staff run the production lines and equipment at this facility. The equipment has been mainly imported from Europe. Its diverse range of products and versatile production equipment are some of its competitive advantages over its rivals in the market. Because of its high volume of production, this company also purchases a lot of packaging material from domestic manufacturers to meet production demands. Items such as cardboard or plastic caps are purchased in bulk, which are folded and printed on site. This company has received its production licenses from the Ministry of Industry. It has also received standardizations from the National Bureau of Standards for Product Safety and Quality. Its long-term goal is to begin exporting its products to global markets. One of the main priorities of this family business is to maintain the high quality of its products. This is no easy task, considering the multiple challenges it has faced over the years. Some of these challenges include imports of particular materials that are not yet domestically produced. This company has a curious view when it comes to challenges caused by the U.S. imposed sanctions. Throughout the years, it has been using creative ways to reduce dependence on imports and achieve self-reliance in productions.
tourism sector in Iran is booming. With millions of national and international tourists in the country, businesses are increasing accommodations to bank in on this lucrative sector. Aside from five-star hotels, there's also a rising trend of historical properties being repurposed for lodging. These are called boutique hotels, which offer unique experiences for travelers.
Iran has a superb scene of boutique hotels combining contemporary design with characteristic Persian heritage. These hotels are where old meets new and show a glimpse of the thriving design scene beyond the historical sites. Boutique hotels can be found all across Iran, from cities such as Tehran, Shiraz, and Isfahan, to remote villages such as the ones on Qishm Island in the south. Although mostly refurbishments of heritage buildings, these hotels are cutting edge and include concept stores and galleries. Many boutique hotels were developed with the idea of using existing resources while reducing waste. Some offer interesting competitive advantages, such as being plastic-free, while using local handcrafts such as soaps and straw slippers. Generally speaking, Iran's tourism is broken down into a few segments. Medical tourism has been skyrocketing in recent years and is set to generate over $1 billion annually. Then there is religious tourism, as Iran is seen as one of the top destinations for its religious sites. Some of its major tourist destinations in this area are the cities of Mashhad and Qom. This is followed by general leisure and business tourism. Officials in the tourism and hospitality sector say Iran has the potential to host 40 to 50 million tourists each year.
The coronavirus, on the other hand, has wreaked havoc on the tourism and hospitality industries across the globe. This has been devastating to many economies, which rely on tourism as a main source of foreign revenue. Like so many countries, Iran has also been grappling with the impact of the pandemic in this sector. However, things are looking up again with the pandemic more under control across the world.
Based on a report by the Chamber of Commerce, Industries, Mines, and Agriculture, Iran's once thriving tourism sector suffered a nearly $1 billion loss due to the pandemic last year. According to the report, the share of tourism in Iran's gross domestic product stood at nearly 7% in 2019. Iran's tourism industry was thriving before the pandemic. Industry participants say it is likely to bounce back and keep on growing in the coming years. President Ebrahim Raisi has ordered issuing tourist visas to resume as of late October after a 19-month stoppage. This comes as the health ministry is reporting major progress toward curbing the spread of the virus as mass vaccination has gained momentum nationwide.
You're right there. One of today's topics is mines and mineral products in Iran. Iranians are lucky to live in a land with really rich mines. They have access to most mineral rocks, actually. Iran is the world's 17th largest country. It covers 1% of all landmass on the planet. Iranian soil happens to be located on Earth's metallurgical belt. That is a belt rich in minerals, all of which the modern world has great need for. Copper, gold, iron, lead, and zinc are but small examples. Even so, there's been minimal investment in exploration in Iran, and so this country is not aware of its full potential. For example, Iran is estimated to possess 7% of the world's resources, but in 2015, of $9 billion worth of exploration, Iran's share was just $25 million. That's just 0.3%. Therefore, investment in this sector would be highly profitable to foreign companies. Iranians themselves haven't sat back idly either. They've invested extensively in the mine sector. For a close-up view of what Iranians have done in this regard, we set out for an industrial complex to watch their production process from A to Z. And to begin with, what could be better than copper? Copper has the best electrical conductivity of all metals except for silver. And the world of telecommunications is based upon a copper infrastructure.
From your everyday clothes to the plate of your food, from the car you drive to the screen on which you are watching this program, everything you are, in one way or another, in contact within your everyday life has something to do with minerals. Mines have in fact shaped expansion of human civilization. Meanwhile, countries richer in mineral resources and more technologically developed to extract minerals from deposits are apt to see more progress. Hearing the name of Iran in economic communities would generally remind one of oil and gas. It is true that the country sits atop at least 10% of the world's proven crude oil and nearly 18% of gas reserves. However, there might be relatively very few who know that the same Iran is in possession of 7% of the mineral deposits worldwide as well. Copper is one of the most profitable minerals in Iran that is widely used in many countries. Given its preferred conductivity, copper is used in nearly all categories of electrical engines and wiring. It is also used for construction of ships and pipes to prevent calcium and lime buildup. Copper and its alloys are natural antimicrobial materials and are used in many medicinal preparations, among other uses. This is Ahmad Morad Alizadeh. He used to manage National Iranian Copper Industries Company. This company owns three big mines in two provinces of Kerman and East Azerbaijan. It is the third most profitable company in Iran's stock exchange market. After 1.5 hours drive from central Kerman, we arrived in Sarcheshme, where these huge holes were once big mountains, having been dug out over time. One of Iran's biggest copper mines is located in Sarcheshme, 159 kilometers south of the southern city of Kerman. Sarcheshme is considered to hold the 15th biggest copper deposits worldwide. By itself, Kerman province is viewed as one of the richest regions in Iran for its mineral reserves.
Enjoyed the show so far and found it educational. Our tour of Sarcheshme city and its grand factory is not over yet, but I'd best give you this information right here, right now. You may not see Iran listed among the world's top 10 richest countries in copper, but Iran enjoys special privileges in this domain. First of all, Iranian copper is really highly concentrated. Secondly, Iran has mines that are either untouched or not yet expanded. Given copper is expensive in world markets and Iran offers attractive conditions to investors, Iranian mines would be the best investment option.
After exploration is done, they will blast the mine to start excavation. Workers will transfer the rich soil to the factory. Here, in these machines, the soil will be crushed until it is broken down to 80 micron grains. Then, using flotation method, waste is separated. These scary furnaces make copper anodes. Now pure copper is almost in the reach. Anodes are then moved to refineries, and using electrolysis method, they'll be transformed into cathode, which is 99.99% pure copper. Iran's revenues from the sale of copper have dwindled in recent years due to the weak demand from top copper consumer China, thanks to an economic slowdown in the country. Although Trump's biting sanctions are back on track, This company is planning to produce 540,000 tons of copper in the near future. The country is planning to lure foreign investors into the sector, however. Investment data shows that a sizable majority of investments offered by foreign financiers in Iran since January 2016 that Tehran's Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or JCPOA, was implemented, were aimed at capitalizing projects in the mining sector. Development of the sector would not only lead to faster economic growth in Iran, but would also tackle unemployment. In order to facilitate the arrival of foreign investors into the country and addressing their concerns, the Organization for Investment, Economic and Technical Assistance of Iran, an affiliate to the Ministry of Economy, has been established to play an instrumental role in this regard. For more information on the ins and outs of investing in Iran, check www.investiniran.ir.
Copper is but one of Iran's mineral industries. Another Iranian produce is iron, plenty of which is to be found on this land. Just one example is the iron mine of Golgohar city, where over 1,250,000,000 tons of iron ore lie dormant. This mine is in southern Iran and has a long way to go before exhaustion. Eastern Iran also has its riches. There lies the Sangam mine, with over 850,000,000 tons of iron ore waiting to be extracted. We'll visit these mines in future shows. Be you rich or poor, busy exploring new mines or new galaxies, you can do nothing without hydrocarbons, vitamins, and proteins. To provide food for 7 billion people is no easy task. Given such vast population, human life today would be not possible without the food industry or food factories. Iran has 82 million people, a number not easy to feed. The Iranian food industry is really vast, and it produces and exports nearly every type of halal food popular in the Middle East. If you, like me, had to waste 2 hours a day in the traffic, you wouldn't find 2 hours time for cooking a meal. So do forgive me for opting for ready meals. There are plenty of Iranian factories producing the ready meals that are so popular in today's world. But there are also those factories producing traditional Iranian food packaged to go with modern methods. Quality standards really matter with these products because such food may go unconsumed for days and weeks, in which time they must not lose quality or taste. On the other hand, they must not produce poisons harmful to the buyer.
All right, everyone, it is time for me to step aside for several minutes as my good friend and colleague is about to take you on another educational adventure. Enjoy.
Thought about how a furnace works and what makes it resistant to high temperatures? This Iranian company has all the answers. Sadko Engineering Department is a metallurgical supply and consulting company. Based in Iran's northwestern city of Tabriz, the firm produces a range of industrial furnaces and offers metallurgical consultation to other companies. With less than a decade of activity, Sadko has covered all areas of the metallurgical industry, from casting and forging to foundry and powder metallurgy, machining and heat treatment. Throughout its activity, it has kept a close eye on the international market to offer competitive services. But this is not where Sadko stops, as it dreams bigger. In 2017, Sadko represented a German brand in Iran, but in less than 2 years, it turned the tables and began producing the same products and later exporting them. By stepping into the realm of high-temp alloys, Sadko, in fact, spared millions of dollars spent on the import of furnaces and related machinery. The Iranian brand says it seeks to modernize and smarten up its products to keep pace with international rivals. High on Sadko's agenda is to turn into a leading brand in the metallurgical industry on a global scale. It's a big dream for a newbie brand that has tough international competitors, but the ambitious company says given its rapid growth so far, such a dream will not be far-fetched.
Many thanks for that thorough report. For our final portion of the show, we wanted to check out some news and trends in the tourism and hospitality sector. Khorasan provinces are becoming a major hub for agri-tourism as many travelers visit saffron farms for a one-of-a-kind experience.
Several saffron farms have opened their doors to tourists who want to get a first-hand understanding of how this precious spice is cultivated. Tourists are welcome to lodge at these sites and even participate in seasonal harvests while enjoying local cuisine and culture. Farmers are also able to directly sell their saffron and products to visitors without dealing with a middleman. These seasonal events generate extra income for farmers as well as stimulate local economies, which could use the extra financial support. Saffron is typically harvested in November. So, if you're curious about where saffron comes from, remember the cities of Guanabot, Turbate Darie, and Taibad, among others in Khorasan region.
Earlier in the program, we talked about the growing trend of boutique hotels. If you ever want to join the experience, try visiting the ancient city of Khorasan, which is home to dozens of boutique hotels.
Most of these hotels are located in the historical neighborhood in and around the famous Alavi Street. One such lodging is the Omeri House, which dates back to the Zandia period of 18th century. Millions of dollars were invested in its renovation, which began in 1999 and ended around 6 years ago. Many in Khorasan believe that with a strong heritage of old buildings, there's no real need to build new hotels.
And that brings us to the end of our show for today. Thank you. We'll see you next time.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights from the scope and the vision of the commander of the faithful Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salamullah. Previously, we were talking about marriage and how Amir al-Mu'mineen views it as it is the basic right of every human being. Now, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, when he looks at marriage itself, and marriage, obviously, the motive for it is sexual desire, first and foremost. Now, there could be other motives, but mainly people get married to protect themselves from having to indulge in a fornication or adultery in a forbidden relationship. So the only way to do this is through marriage Islamically. So Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, he says some people might view this sexual desire as a sin, or at least as a bad thing, you know. It's not a nice thing to say, well, I have sexual desires and this and that. So some people view it in this manner, where Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi doesn't view it as it is something bad or a moral vice. Rather, if it's done correctly, he sees it as a trait and a virtue of the pious. So he says, when he talks about al-muttaqeen and he describes them, he says, سَكَنَ الدُّنْيَا بِأَفْضَلِ مَا يَسْكُنُونَ. They lived in this world in the best of ways. وتزوجوا بأفضل ما يتزوجون. And they got married in the best way of those who get married. وهم غدا جيران الله تعالى. And on the day of judgment, they will be the neighbors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, he says, those muttaqeen, those pious people, they also had desires, just like any human being. However, they used it in the right manner. They used it in a good way. A story from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, one day he was saying to his companions, he's saying to them, go give charity. And some person said, I don't have anything to give. He said, you know, go to your wife. Go have intimacy with your wife. He says, and I get a reward. And the Imam and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he said to him, well, if you fornicate, if you commit adultery, you get a sin, correct? He said, yes. He says, if you do it in the halal way, Allah will give you a reward. So from here, Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, trying to give this halo to this desire, if it is done in the proper manner, if a person gets to what? Gets to get married and do it in the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants it. So then Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, he gives it great importance that it is a way to correct and to have this earth populated in the proper manner. He says, "Inna nikaha mimma amara Allahu ta'ala bihi wa adana fi." Marriage is among the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded and allowed. Now, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to command me to get married, meaning if I don't, there will be a lot of problems for society, for the community. So I need to protect myself first, and I need to protect my community and my society second. So you can see that the importance that Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi puts when it comes to getting married. Then he says, وَتَزَوَّجُوا فَإِنَّ التَّزْوِيجَ سُنَّةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. Get married, for marriage is the sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And then he says, فَإِنَّهُ كَانَ يَقُولُ. The Prophet used to say, مَنْ يَحُبُّ أَنْ يَتَّبَعَ سُنَّتِي. For whoever loves to follow my sunnah, فَإِنَّ سُنَّةِ التَّزْوِيجِ. For my sunnah is to get married. So Amir ibn Salamullah alayhi, from here, he gives a different dimension of marriage. And he moves even further that when it comes to encouraging marriage. He says, رَكْعَتَان يُسَلِّيهُمَ الْمُتَزَوُّجِ. Two ruk'ah that a person who is married performs, أَفْضَلُ مِنْ سَبْعِينِ رَكْعَةٍ, better than 70 ruk'ah يُسَلِّيهَا أَعْزَبُ, a single person would perform. So you can see even from religious perspective, Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi gives it a different dimension and emphasizes on it. Now let us take a break, inshallah we'll continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Now, just before the break, we were saying that Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayh, to establish a society that's based on fairness, equality, peace, prosperity, it begins with a family. And a family begins with two partners. And the two partners have to come as on what we call a holy matrimony. So marriage is the first initiation in this process. So the Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayh, he tries to encourage people to go and get married, whether him by saying it is the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala, or whether Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded it and recommended it, or whether a person who performs, for example, his daily worship acts, being married is 70 times more than those who are single. And all of these, Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, he tries to encourage people to moving on and getting married. Now, that is easy said than done, because most people, they say, well, sure, I do want to get married. It's my right to get married. It's my right to start a family, to establish a family. But then again, we have so much obstacles. To begin with, if I have to get married, I have to worry about dowry. You know, I have to have money, I have to pay for her gold, I have to pay for a house, I have to pay for this. And we live in a time where people have made dowries so high that the youth of today, actually, they said, you know what, I just can't afford to get married anymore. And the woman, obviously, no one's coming asking for her hand, and she says, well, no one's coming to ask for my hand. Now it's easier for us to go commit adultery or fornication, or have this relationship outside the boundaries of Islam. Have a girlfriend boyfriend relationship, and which is not Islamic, and obviously, and that happens only because the parents, they make it so hard for their girls to get married, and so hard for the boys to even ask for a girl's hand in marriage, because they know the dowry is way too much expensive. So Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, he knew that will happen, and he put his fingers where it hurts the most. He says, لا تغالوا بمهور النساء. Do not make the dowries of women too expensive. فتكون عداوة. And then that would create what? That would create a sense of animosity between the community and between people. Because we're not going to have a very fair community, a very fair society, where a person asks for, you know, $30,000, $40,000, $100,000, $150,000 just for a dowry. Now, where is this poor guy going to bring that? How is he supposed to establish a family? How is he supposed to establish a house and buy furniture and buy the things that are required when the dowry itself is so expensive? So Amir ibn Salamullah alayhi says, even from that, you need to take it easy. You need to make sure that you take it easy when it comes to asking for a dowry. The less you ask for, the easier you make it for people to get married. And if people get married, there will be less corruption in society. The less corruption in society, the happier the society is that we live in. So when we look at marriage, we have to look at it from the way of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, not the way that we see it, not the way that pleases me and you. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.